Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode. Good morning, church. It's good to be with you all. My name is Aaron Elmore. I'm the lead pastor here. And last week I mentioned that over the last 10 years I've been looking back to see which books of the Bible have we not covered. And 2 Thessalonians is one of only a few New Testament books that we haven't preached from substantively within the last decade. And so this week, I understood why that was the case. In chapter 2, we are introduced to a mysterious figure that nowhere else in Scripture is mentioned by the same title, but basically, most commonly is known as the man of lawlessness, or it could be translated the man of sinfulness. The NIV here simply says the lawless one. Or I prefer the Bible Project guys who simply call this figure the rebel. And so I'll kind of come back to that a little bit later in my sermon this morning. But that title works for me. What's particularly difficult about understanding this passage is that Paul himself states that he has taught on this topic extensively offline, right? Not in his writings with them. And he basically says, look, you all remember what I taught you about that. I don't feel the need to rehash all the details. Except for us, almost 2,000 years later, we're kind of left scratching our heads, wishing that he had given us more of those details so we could understand all of this in context. And so I'm going to place this set of scripture where I do certainly portions of Revelation and certain places in the Bible, and I'm going to lean on Westminster Confession, which admits that not all pieces of scripture are as equally understandable or discernible to us, right? The Bible's clear, but we just can't always figure out all of it. In fact, one of my favorite theologians, Augustine of Hippo, 4th, 5th century, many people believe, laid the foundation for Protestantism later. Great theologian. And he actually, in commenting on this section of Thessalonians, translation of his words is, frankly, I confess, I'm not sure what he's talking about. So that's kind of where I'm going to land on some of this morning. I'm going to make an attempt to make a case that reading between the lines too much to discern the details can actually become a distraction, that we need to understand the bigger picture here and we can wrestle with some of the details. I think we can still learn what we need to learn and do what we need to do, even if we don't kind of dial in all the specifics. So this morning, I'm going to talk a little bit broadly about false teaching in general, what we do with that, and we're going to frame our whole conversation this morning in this idea of loving God with our mind. Because as we're going through the letter, we're kind of using this statement of Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as a kind of summary of our obedience, our enduring love. Last week we talked a little bit about loving God with all of our heart. This morning we're going to talk about loving God with our mind. Let's remember, this is not a choose-your-own-adventure. This is not a menu. Jesus didn't say, you can love God either with your heart or your soul or your mind or your strength. He wanted all of it. He wanted all of our devotion, all of our faith, all of our trust, all of our affection, right? Some will say, well, I really love God with my mind and really into theology, and I go to 7 Bible studies, and that's just the way. Well, you know, we're all wired differently. We have natural affinities. But within these, we can't say, okay, well, no, but I really love God with all my strength. I'm a doer. I like to get things done. I don't need to study. Someone will say, well, no, I really love God with all my soul. I'm one of the few folks who actually shows up for prayer meetings. Or might say, I love God, right, with all of my heart, soul, mind, strength. Where did we land? I don't know. There's one more left. But someone will say, I pray a lot, right? And so point being, this is not a menu. We want to surrender all. We want to love God. If we want to be truly human, right? What does it take to inherit eternal life? That's more than just getting to heaven. Heaven is the culmination of the process. But what Jesus is saying, if you want to be truly human, if you want to experience true life beginning now, extending into eternity, then here's what you need to do. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it's all about. And I see this framework as we go through this particular letter. So we're going to talk about loving God with all of our mind. So we see as chapter 2 begins that an enduring love stands firm against false teaching. Paul begins this section of the letter addressing a false teaching influencing the church at Thessalonica. It's causing people to be unsettled, to be alarmed, and apparently these false teachers are even spreading these ideas in the name of Paul and perhaps his traveling companions, saying, oh yeah, this is as Paul teaches, blah, 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 and they're coming up with these ideas. And Paul basically says to them, it's not true, it's not a lie, it's not from us. No matter how you heard it or where you heard it, it's not true. Now, even back then, there were a number of different ways that you could hear something that wasn't true. He talks about prophecy or sort of an ecstatic utterance, maybe within the context of worship, or by word of mouth. How many bad ideas have been spread through word of mouth? Well, I heard this idea, right? And then you guys remember in the 90s and the early 2000s, it was chain emails. That was kind of the way a lot of bad information was spread. Now, of course, we have social media. There are lots of different platforms that we could pick on. But the point is, there's lots of different ways that information gets spread. And I can't overemphasize this. There is so much coming at us all the time. Ideas, philosophies, information, misinformation, that thousands of things coming at us every day. We have to learn how to discern truth from lies. We actually have to get efficient at that, or we will become completely overwhelmed. We need to be able to discern truth from lies. That's a big part of our Christian discipleship. So let's talk about specific false teaching in question here. It's concerning the time of the parousia. That's a Greek term which just means it means coming, it means presence, and in this case, it's the coming of King Jesus, right? The return of the King, the end of the world as we know it, right, is what they're talking about here. And the false truth is that the coming of Christ has already happened. He's already here, right? This is the original left behind hysteria, okay, of the early church. It's already happened. You have missed the boat. And what's ironic about this is that Paul had instructed the church in his first letter regarding the return of Christ. And he'd done so, he meant it as an encouragement to them. In light of their suffering, in light of their persecution and all the challenges they were facing, he says to them, look, let me remind you that one day the clouds are going to split and the Lord Jesus is going to come back and everything that's wrong is going to be made right. He meant it as an encouragement. And there are those who have taken this truth, and we don't know why, what they were trying to gain from this power, influence, money. We have no idea, right? But they've taken this truth and they've twisted it. It was true, the Lord has come back, but they've twisted the timing of it. And they said, no, he's actually already come back. So they took a message that was meant to be encouraging, and now, because of misinformation, it's a source of fear and uncertainty and alarm, and people are dissettled. And I was thinking about that. That's kind of still how the issue of the end times are today in the church. The message that the Lord is going to return is meant to be encouraging to us. But because we've generated all these kind of extra add-on false ideas about it, what's meant to be an encouragement has become a discouragement, a source of fear. And it's led people to stay away from all of it and not read the book of Revelation and avoid controversial conversations about it. It's meant to be encouraging. Folks, if we are worried and scared and unsettled, we're reading it wrong. We're not getting the message. And that's what's happened here in this church, is that this become distorted. There's a number of places in Scripture where the timing of the Lord's return comes into question. A couple of places in the Gospels, in the letters, and certainly in Revelation. Let's be as clear as possible. Jesus is quoted in Matthew and Mark saying, but about that day or hour, no one knows. They are neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Okay? Now, someone might argue, well, Jesus was limited by that knowledge in his earthly status, and then later he actually does know now as he's the king reigning in heaven when he's going to return. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. The point is that Jesus stood on this earth and he said, none of y'all know. So if someone says they know, They don't know. You got it? Right? They are by definition a false teacher. So you shouldn't listen to them, not only on that subject, but any other subject. You should question them if they say they know. Now, a lot of people won't claim a certain day and time or hour. People have done that in the past. It's been proven wrong. But a lot of people will simply say, well, but I know that it's now, because they'll point to certain political figures or certain things that are going on, and they're just so certain that they know. Look, here's what we can say for sure. We're closer now than we've ever been. Right? I can tell you that. Are we really close? Maybe. But here's what I think. I think the Bible was written intentionally so that every generation would believe that the Lord was going to return in their lifetime. Everybody's thought it. They've been convinced. Maybe you're convinced the Lord is going to return before you die. And you could be right. And I'm glad that you read it that way, because I think that's the way the Bible is written. With enough information, but a lot of uncertainty, a lot of not knowing, so that we would live every day ready to meet our Maker. And we would live with an urgency to our gospel mission every single day. That's the way it's written. So if you receive it that way, great. But don't get caught up in the details, okay? Because we're gonna keep going, and this thing gets a little complicated. Let's live ready. False teaching often has some aspect of truth. It can be subtle or tricky in this way. It isn't always an outright lie, but can be a twisting or a distortion of the truth, right? After all, in the garden, that was what Satan, in the form of a serpent, did. He asked a question. He didn't throw out an outright lie, but he just said, "Did God really say?" He caused doubt. He distorted, he twisted the truth. So the distortion here is that the second coming of Christ has already occurred. Paul is correcting, he's comforting his believers. They've not been left behind. They shouldn't speculate, but they should remain faithful in enduring love and devotion to Christ. Today, we have to be careful, because there are so many false ideas. There's so many deceptions. I could give lots of examples of false truth and false teaching. I think one of the most common ones that's very prolific today is this idea that all religions basically teach the same thing, and that all paths eventually lead to God. And I have to tell you that this idea that all religions teach the same thing is intellectually dishonest. No one who holds to any of the major faiths, many of the major worldviews, none of them would tell you that we all teach the same thing. They would tell you have very different ideas about who God is, very different ideas about the nature of humanity, what's gone wrong with the world, how do we fix the world. Those are unique ideas, right? We claim that what's gone wrong with the world is sin, and the only way back is Jesus Christ, who was God, who came to the earth, took on flesh, he died in our place, he rose from the dead to save us from our sins. Nobody else claims that. That's our answer to the question of what's wrong with the world, how is it made right? So I think what happens is people will say, well, we're going to reduce it to the lowest common denominator. And what religion's really ultimately trying to do is just teach people to be good moral people. The problem is we have different laws and different approaches to morality. The second problem with that as a Christian is I say, no, that's actually not our message. We're not trying to make people good moral people. We admit that we're not, and we need a Savior who is. So don't fall prey to that lie. That is a deception. It doesn't show respect to other faiths. We teach different things. We have to come to terms with that. That is a false idea. It's very prolific in our world today, and it's simply wrong. There are distortions even within Christianity that could be characterized as false teaching. You guys know I talk a lot about the prosperity gospel. I'll talk a lot about legalism, right? Again, legalism is another version of you have to earn your own salvation. You have to do enough good works, and hopefully in the end, the good outweighs the bad. No, that's wrong. That is a deception. It's not the truth. So, that was all kind of preface. That was introduction. Now we get into the fun stuff. Verse 5. So Paul says he has given the church substantial instruction regarding future events related to the Lord's return. He's taking for granted what he's already taught them. He felt no need to repeat the details. And then in verse 6, we're introduced to a mysterious figure sometimes called the restrainer. and he's alluding to some figure, some person, some power, some movement that will prevent the man of lawlessness from coming until a certain time. Now, there's lots of different theories about this. I'm going to punt a little bit until we get into the man of lawlessness, because it's all related to your system of how you understand the end times and how you understand prophecy. And there's three major views of that. There's more versions than that, but there's three kind of main ones. But that's led people to speculate about this restrainer. Some will say, well, maybe it's the devil, and maybe he's controlling his minions, and he's the one restraining the man of lawlessness until the right time. Others will look historically and believe that this is a political figure or even a religious leader, a person who is involved in this. Some will say the church acts as a restrainer. One of the most popular views is that it's God himself, which is a pretty straightforward reading of the text, right? The Spirit of God is holding back and restraining evil. As far as it being identified with a specific person, I'm not totally sure, but I know we can say this: God restrains evil. God is sovereign over all things, including the works of the evil one. That's a difficult thing to unpack. We're going to save that for our next sermon series on the book of Job, okay? But God is sovereign over all these things, and I do believe that God is restraining evil in our world through what is called common grace. In other words, the world is a really terrible, broken, sinful, bad place, but the world would be way worse if it were not for God's sovereign hand of mercy still holding it all together, even in the midst of the mess. Amen? Right? The world would be an even worse place. Jesus is holding all things together. So who is the restrainer? Well, not sure. And then we're introduced to another figure, the lawless one, the man of lawlessness. And the discussion of this is surprisingly brief. What we know about this figure is that it represents the works of Satan or the devil, identified by false signs and wonders, wickedness, refusal to obey the truth, that this figure will use the same tactics or strategies as the devil. And I like to characterize the work of the devil with four D's, of course, right? He comes to deceive, to destroy, to discourage, and to distract. This person will work in these ways. Now, many of the approaches, not all, but many of the approaches see a consistency with the man of lawlessness and the figure of the Antichrist in 1 John, and later the beast in the book of Revelation, and even perhaps some of the prophetic images in the book of Daniel. A lot of approaches will say, whatever you believe about those things, we're talking about the same thing here. Man of lawlessness is the same as the Antichrist. Different language that's used, but most people see kind of continuity between those. We're not talking about all different kinds of ideas. Just a thought. Now, throughout church history, several major interpretations have emerged on the man of lawlessness. The first is the future interpretation. This is common among many evangelicals, even some Reformed Christians. This sees the man of lawlessness understood as a real future individual who will appear shortly before Christ's return. He will oppose God, demand worship, perform counterfeit signs, deceive many people, but will ultimately be destroyed personally by Christ at his second coming. So that's the future view. This is a future figure. Or if you believe we're at the end times, then you believe that's happening among us right now. And the man of lawlessness will be a specific person. Usually it's translated as some kind of political figure. Second is the historic interpretation. Some believe Paul is referring primarily to events surrounding the first century, and that what he was writing about was in the future for his immediate audience, but is now in our past. So that's kind of the historic interpretation. Possibilities include Nero or another Roman emperor, a rebellious Jewish leader, all leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem's temple in AD 70. And there's reasons for that, right? People probably heard that, you know, I don't know how this translates, but names translated into numbers in those days, and that Nero actually translated to 666. So people believed he was the beast, he was the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And so they will interpret that historically. So even the restrainer then in that context is some kind of historical figure that Paul is referring to. And the reason why Paul's being vague about it, hey, I already told you guys about this. Don't need to tell you anymore. But this hasn't happened yet before this happens, because he's actually talking about people in real time that they would have identified. So maybe he's doing it for self-preservation. Interesting argument. Maybe. Now, another variation of the historic position is that during the Reformation, many Protestants, including Luther and Calvin and Knox, identified the man of lawlessness or the beast or the Antichrist with the Catholic Pope. Now, this position is largely kind of gone away, and not that many people believe it, but it was kind of a historic trend. And in a way, in lots of different places and cultures, this has been the trend. People keep trying to figure out, who is this person? And the list of those who've been accused of being the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the beast, just seems to grow with each successive generation. There have been many popes, kings, dictators, some theologians, some pastors, some televangelists, numerous organizations and institutions, celebrities, as well as a number of good Republicans and Democrats who've all been accused of being the Antichrist, right? We've heard them. We've heard our versions. It happened in the past. Maybe we ought to stop doing that. Maybe it's not necessary. The third interpretation is the symbolic interpretation. Now, this understands the man of lawlessness as being a representative figure. It's personified as a man, but kind of like the Bible Project guys calling it the rebel. It's not so much about a specific person as it is characterizing the recurring spirit of rebellion against God throughout history. So rather than one individual, the man of lawlessness symbolizes the persistent issue of lawlessness in the world, the spiritual forces of our enemy at work through false teaching and religion in opposition to the gospel. In other words, all that is anti-Christ is also lawless against the law of God. Now, many Reformed scholars and pastors now have adopted something of a both-and approach, seeing the mystery of lawlessness as active already throughout history, but manifesting in different ways and perhaps culminating in a final personal embodiment immediately before the return of Christ. And this is where I kind of land. I think the more important principle is the spiritual broad principle of the world as a place that is lawless, that is antichrist. And we'll talk about the solution to that, and less about trying to figure out a specific person. Perhaps there will be a personal embodiment, maybe the worst of the worst, that will come as we get close to the return of Christ. We don't know for sure, but I think if that's the case, it will be very obvious, and none of us will be left guessing. So what do we need to learn? How do we need to respond? Well, we need to be reminded that the principle of lawlessness is not merely future. We're not just talking about something that will happen one day. Paul himself says here in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was at work then, it's at work now, it's always been a part of life. There's a spiritual battle going on right now. And I believe even John, who talks about the Antichrist, but he also says in the end there will be many Antichrists. It's as if he's saying that, look, there's in life you are either for Christ, you're with Christ, you're in Christ, you're on the path of becoming more like Christ, or you are, by definition, anti-Christ. That's strong language. You're for him or you are against him. You are with him and you're in him, or you are against him. Whatever this represents, whether it's a figure, whether it's someone from the past or the future, or just the persistence of the age, the good news is that at the end, the spiritual forces of evil will be destroyed forever, and Christ's victory is described here as effortless and certain. Verse 8, the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of Antichrist, all that's wrong with the world, all evil, all sin, and not just those people out there, but even the sin and evil within me at that moment when he returns will be destroyed. He's going to go on to talk about that. We're going to be fully sanctified. We're going to be fully like Jesus. And so even the spirit of lawlessness and rebellion that is within us that we're still battling with, one day that battle will be over. When Jesus comes, he will destroy it by the word of his mouth, by simply his breath, by his presence, by the glory and splendor of his coming, his full and final coming. He will destroy all that is wrong, all that is evil. He will make everything right, including us, by the glory of his return. Friends, that is good news for us. I think we're also reminded that God's people should expect increasing opposition rather than being surprised by it, and it will take many forms. And here's the question: are things going to get better or worse as we get closer to the end? Now, most of you intuitively have adopted the most common end times view, which in our cultural context, which suggests that things are going to get worse and worse and worse before the end. There are actually end times views that believe that things are going to get better as we get closer to the end and the return of Christ. But here's what I wonder. Here's how I read the book. I think it's both. I think the darkness is rising and the light is rising. I think the kingdoms of this world, filled with those all kinds of figures who appear as men of lawlessness and try to build kingdom for themselves and build worship for themselves, the kingdoms of this world are growing. And evil is growing and rising. But I think at the same time, the kingdom of God is growing and is rising. And we're seeing both intensifying, and we feel that tension. We live in that tension. I think that both are happening at the same time. Especially as you think about it, right? I mean, we see all the wrong, and that's kind of what we tend to focus on in our news cycle. But the kingdom of God is growing, friends. I've told you all this. The church is growing wildly in places that you would not expect it. So if you're all doom and gloom, you need to read some other news about what's happening in our world. The gospel is growing. I think it's both. And I want to suggest this morning that our focus should be on knowing Christ. Abiding in him, seeking his way, knowing Christ, and not on trying to figure out the identity or the purpose or the strategy of the Antichrist. Why would our focus be on Antichrist? Our focus should be on Christ. And leave those other details to God. And less important than discerning who or what is Antichrist is making sure that you are not Antichrist. That you are found in him. That you are in his grace. That you have placed your faith and trust in him alone. And then as believers, we will endure in faithful love and steadfastness and truth rather than fear or speculation. That's our posture. We're doing this wrong, folks. This is where Paul goes as chapter 2 continues. It goes beyond what we read, but as we continue on, we get a beautiful picture of our secure salvation evidenced by an enduring love standing firm in the gospel. I'll say it this way. Paul's point is not to give future readers fuel for apocalyptic speculation. Why do we do that? Well, because he didn't give us a whole lot. So we try to fill in the gaps, and I understand there is a humanness to that we want to try to do that. But friends, if we believe this is God's word, then God wrote it exactly the way it was supposed to be. And Paul was not supposed to include these details. Why? Because we don't need those details. If we needed them, they would be in the book. So Paul's intention here is not to be vague and obscure so that later we would speculate about the end times and who's the man of lawlessness and all that. No, his point was to encourage believers to endure in gospel truth. And we see that enduring love stands firm in gospel truth. This section reminds me of Romans 8. God chose you. God called you. God is sanctifying you. God will one day fully glorify you. This golden chain. Paul is talking about security. They're unsettled and they're alarmed. And he's saying, look, if you are in Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you are in him, nothing can snatch you away. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You are secure. He's writing so they would feel secure. in the belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message is God wins. God wins. That's the message. The end times. And people will say, okay, well, it's like one day, this is the world's a mess, but one day, okay, in the end, God's going to win. As if somehow, like, Team Jesus is behind, and then at the end, we're going to throw up a Hail Mary and win. No. God has already won. The devil is already defeated. It is finished. God is winning right now. It doesn't appear that way from our perspective, which is so limited, but God is winning, and one day we will fully and finally experience the fullness of that winning. But make no mistake, God wins. That is in the present tense. It is ongoing. It is already a reality. That's the encouragement of the end times. Beyond that, folks, that's all we need to know. We don't have to be fearful or speculative about the lawless one, the Antichrist, the beast. Doesn't really matter. Rebellion and sin takes many forms. Don't be one of them. Instead, stand firm in God's truth. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. Don't get caught up in cultural trends, political ideologies, personal preferences. Don't get caught up in them. Stand firm in the truth. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Stand firm in the truth. And finally, enduring love stands firm in gospel hope. I love this. I love this ending of this chapter. Paul has already offered them personal encouragement. He said, "Hey friends, in spite of your challenges, in spite of your persecution, I have heard word that you are thriving. You are doing well. You are loving one another. You are bearing good fruit. You are doing what you're supposed to be doing in spite of the opposition that you're facing." He offers them his personal encouragement. But this here is not his personal encouragement. He's not saying, "I, Paul, root you on and encourage you." Here he says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." He passes along the encouragement of God himself. So I'd imagine there's a few people in the room today feeling discouraged. And let's be honest, maybe that's all of us. We need this truth. We need to take these verses. We need to put them on a note card. We need to have them in front of us. We need to be reminded. We need to pray them until we believe them with all that we are and they bear fruit in our lives. May the eternal encouragement and hope of Jesus Christ himself and God the Father lift you up and give you a supernatural hope. Friends, we are a people of hope. That's what Paul is trying to remind them. Don't be discouraged. Don't be alarmed. Yes, this world is difficult. It is challenging. But friends, let's remember how the story ends. And let's remember that even as we wait for the story to end, we have a living hope in us now. We have a living truth, a grace. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's word is good. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for this word. And though there is a lot that is uncertain to us about your return and all the different images and metaphors and perhaps people that are referenced, there's a lot we don't know. But God, I pray that you would help us to keep our focus on knowing you. Help us to not be distracted by the things that we should hold more loosely. And Lord, most of all, would we be encouraged by the message that you are coming again. And may that strengthen us and fill us for the living of these days. Father, grow and work in us an enduring hope, an enduring love, an enduring faith for your glory and our good. Amen.